Christ Church. Welcome to worship. My name is Michael Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to welcome you to the Lord's house today, especially on this Palm Sunday where we gather together to worship our risen King Jesus. You'll notice that this Sunday is what we call a family Sunday. It's a fifth Sunday. Normally in first service, we have Christ Kids Worship for children ages 4 and 5 who want to go during the sermon to learn about how to worship. But on fifth Sundays, family Sundays, we all stay together. A few notes about that. One, you're welcome to do that any Sunday. Worship is for children and people of all ages. So we're so glad to worship together. You'll see that on display this morning. So we have youth ensemble, different children using their gifts to worship King Jesus. The point is that we are a family together, united as children of the King who get to worship King Jesus together. So that's our joy and privilege this morning. If you notice the little icons in your bulletin, the little things, those are the things that our children learn about in Christ Kids Worship that teach them and prepare them for when they worship together as a family. So if you have questions about that, ask me, Debbie, Dawn afterwards. We'd love to tell you more about how we train our children to worship here at Christ Church. If you're new with us, if you're a guest, we're really glad you're here. Welcome. We hope that you find a warm welcome amidst God's people this morning. In a moment, I will direct you to meditate, prepare your hearts for worship through our silent meditation. It's a little bit long, but the theme is that King Jesus doesn't simply perform miracles to heal people of their current condition, though that's important. But he's also showcasing resurrection power. And the resurrection power of a risen king causes real tension in a world marked by sin and suffering. We worship in the middle of that existence, of the tension, of the already and not yet. But we have a risen king who will one day make all things new. So that's our hope as we worship this morning. Take a moment. Reflect on the silent meditation and prepare your hearts to worship the risen King. It is our powerful and personal God who calls us to worship this morning. The God who created everything that exists and intricately knitted each of us together in our mother's womb, who demands and invites us to worship him for our good and his glory. This is our call to worship from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We're invited to rise, body and or spirit, sing hymn 235, All Glory, Loud and Honor. As we sing, kids and kids at heart are invited to join the procession with your palm fronds. Let's worship King Jesus together.
Thank you.
To follow up on a hymn from the 9th century, I'm going to borrow a prayer from the 4th century from Ephrem the Syrian. Would you join me in praying to God together? Praise him who comes and is to come. Hosanna to the Father's mighty Son, here and in the highest. Praise him who once humbled himself in love to save our human race. Praise him for his Father's boundless grace. Who would not stop and see and wonder at how low your love bent down? A donkey once carried you here on the earth, you in your might and holiness, and in your pity for us, you serve and bless our fallen race. This day is joy-filled for all creation. My glad soul will sing a song of praise and wave branches of thanksgiving that were once just palm branches thrown in front of you by children. Now we own your hidden majesty, and we cry with those children, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, we pray that you have mercy on us this morning. We believe. Help our unbelief as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We now have a reading for Palm Sunday.
From Hebrews 12, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written.
Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.
His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Confession is a means of grace because God invites us to reckon with reality. We often construct realities and kingdoms that are alternate to the true and eternal one, where Jesus is on the throne. God calls us to confession from Matthew this morning. For that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I'm going to lead us in a prayer of confession that you can join with me in spirit, and then I'll leave some time for you to offer your own silent confession before our Father who hears. Pray with me. God, we confess that we do often work hard, consciously and unconsciously, to construct our own kingdoms, to place ourselves on the throne, to ignore your person, your work, your word, your commands, and instead do what we think will make our lives the way that we want them. In doing so, we ignore others who you've called us to love, neighbors, people made in your image. And sometimes we do worse than ignore. We actively harm, injure, at their expense for what we think is our good. And yet, you've called us to something more. You've called us to love our neighbor as ourself. You've called us to seek the flourishing of all people. We confess that often our worlds are far too small. Our visions are blinded by the immediate and the things that we think are important instead of the things that you say have eternal value. You call us to be like children in our faith and belief. We confess that we often work so hard to become self-sufficient, independent, spiritual adults, when in reality, you're calling us to a deeper dependence on you. I pray that you would give us the humility to reckon with reality, to honestly confess our sin, so that we can receive real and true forgiveness as it's found in Jesus Christ. Help us see you so that we can see ourselves clearly. We now offer our own confessions to you, King Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you hear our prayers and you forgive the sins of all those who trust in Jesus. It's in his name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. I mentioned earlier, we construct alternate realities. We struggle to know what is actually true. That's why God declaring his forgiveness over us is such good news. It's real, it is objective, it is the truest reality to assure the hearts of the people of God. So hear these words with confidence if you've put your trust in Jesus. From 1 John, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." If your trust is in Jesus, you can know for certain that his blood has cleansed you from all your sin. Amen? Let's respond. You may remain seated for the beginning of this next song, where our youth ensemble will sing verse 1, and then at verse 2, everyone is invited to rise in body or spirit and join in. Let's worship God together with "My Savior, My God."
I am not yet to wander.
Amen. As I said in the welcome, it's a fifth Sunday, so we do not have Christ Kids worship. It's a family Sunday. We do have activity bags in the lobby for kids, if that would be helpful. But as a reminder, the sound of children in worship is the sound of God keeping his promises. So rest assured, we will not get upset if there's a little noise in worship. It's actually a good thing. This is the word of God from the book of Acts, chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people all gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they sent them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would make the words of Pastor Andrew's mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Give us ears to hear so that we might see King Jesus on full display. We pray this in his name by your Spirit. Amen.
When we started, good morning, everybody. Sorry. Sometimes, you know, do you ever do that when you're texting somebody? You just get right into it, and then you look at the text, and you should go back and say, I probably should have greeted them, at least felt a little warmer. Maybe that's the way my brain works. Diving into things this morning, you know, when we started the study of the book of Acts, we said that, you know, Luke said in my first book, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about all of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication was that he is now writing in his second book about the things that King Jesus is continuing to do and teach. So this morning, of course, is Palm Sunday, and we've had some procession, and we've been singing songs about that time when Jesus entered into the city. And it's interesting to me how this passage really, in many ways, mirrors a lot of the elements of that, what we call the triumphal entry. So we see, for instance, great multitudes gathering. Triumphal entry, all of the multitudes were there. The multitudes are here. We see in verse 14 that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women coming to see this ongoing ministry of Christ. The multitudes in the triumphal entry were laying their cloaks and their garments on the ground. Here, they're bringing their sick. They're covering the streets with people longing for the healing ministry of Christ. There was an outcry to the triumphal entry amongst the religious leaders. We see the same thing here. The religious leaders, an outcry to the ministry, the ongoing ministry of Jesus in their midst. In fact, they even use some of the same language. When the religious leaders are before Pilate in Luke, they say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And here Gamaliel says the same thing, or the religious leaders say the same thing. Are you trying to bring his blood, this man's blood, upon us? My point here is that we always, as we continue on in the Christian life, are walking in the train of Jesus. Part of it is this is who Jesus is. He is the archegon. He is the leader, the forerunner, the originator, the author. This is the word that Peter uses in verse 30, I believe. The God of our fathers, God exalted him, verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. That word leader is that word archegon. It's used at least four times, or four significant times, in the New Testament. We saw it earlier in chapter 3, verse 15. Peter uses that same word there. It's translated as author in the passage in there. And then in Hebrews, a couple of places, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And then also, significantly, I think, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where the writer says, for it was fitting that he from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's that same word, archegon. And the idea here is that where we see Jesus go, we also are invited to follow. Where we see Jesus bring his kingly reign, there we will see believers brought into life. We will see challenges to the darkness that is in the world. We will see the very things that Jesus came to bring about. And so I want to just observe a couple of things with you this morning about this passage. There's a lot here. A lot of it are themes that we've either encountered briefly already, or we're going to come back to again as we go. So we're going to get a sense of it, and it will keep filling out as we go throughout the book of Acts. The first thing, though, I want to highlight for you is the healing of the king. Some of you know I'm a Tolkien fan and love The Lord of the Rings, and one of the greatest scenes in that is Aragorn, who's this ranger of the north. He's sometimes called Strider. There's sort of a suspicious character in the folks, in the eyes of many people. He doesn't betray any kingliness, but he has this ability to heal. And when the battle starts, you know, sort of the culminating battle in the trilogy, and these people are injured with the black breath of the enemy, Aragorn alone has the ability to call people from death to life. He has the ability to heal these folks. And it's an old wives' tale in Gondor that when the healing comes about, you will know who the king is. And it's just a beautiful part of the story as you see the manifestation of the kingship in the healing that is brought in people's lives. And of course, we recognize this so clearly in Jesus' life. As he lived his life, he encountered folks that were beset by demons, paralytics, people who had the issue of blood, who nobody, physicians, could not heal, and yet he brought healing into their world. Here, people are bringing all sorts of folks, laying them in the streets, and the apostles in the ministry, in the train of their archegon, their source, their leader, is bringing healing into their life and into the world. And when we see this, we recognize that it is brought about as a result of the king. Who he is. It's in the hands of the king that healing comes. Now, how do we think about this in terms of Christianity, in terms of the effect in the world? Two observations for you just as we make this connection. First of all, there is a huge connect, sometimes in ways that we don't always draw straight lines or even the right attribution for, there's a huge connect between Christianity and the healing of the world. I don't necessarily mean by this physical healing, I'll get to that in just a minute, but just peace, goodness, virtue, all of the various things. One writer puts it this way: the United Nations estimates that 3 million women and children are trafficked worldwide each year. If you were to go to a conference of those Christian organizations working to liberate people from prostitution, which constitutes a modern form of slavery, you would see delegates from 40 nations bringing people that they've rescued, telling wrenching stories of abuse, crediting the ministries with setting them free and helping them find new careers. One organization alone shelters over 500 young women freed from sex slavery in the brothels of Mumbai. Also in India, Christians have led the way, embracing the Dalits, formerly the Untouchables, and other low castes by building schools and clinics to serve them. Millions from the lower castes have subsequently left the Hindu faith, which excludes them from its temples, found a home among the Christians. Thanks to such activities, in other countries, the word evangelical has a very different connotation than in the U.S., In the Middle East, for example, the media focuses on clashes between Muslims and Christians. Yet a friend of mine who heads a ministry there says, evangelicals in the Middle East are thought of as the people with good news, the very definition of the word evangelical. They've been at the forefront of development, job training, human rights, religious freedom. They've been out front in medicine, medical education at all levels, and are known for their care for the poor. Hospitals and schools founded by missionaries rank among the finest in the Arabian Gulf states. Healing. in so many ways. We sometimes take for granted some of the things that are woven into American society, education, healthcare, all of these different things. Why is that happening? It's happening because of Christian values. It's happening because we recognize that there is something worth investing in, that we are pointing to a resurrection world in which our King is bringing healing into the world. But what about healing miracles? You know, like we see here in Acts chapter 5. I recently was having a conversation with some friends of ours that aren't members here at Christ Church, and they're asking me what I thought about that. Their son had recently been with a group of friends who prayed earnestly for a Crohn's-like condition that he had, and he felt that he had been healed from that condition. And they're like, what do you think about that? How do we process this? How do we process this? What do we think about those types of healings? I think we need to absolutely affirm that God can and often does heal in ways that cannot be explained by medical science. This is a pretty common attestation here in America, around the world. Here's how one historian talks about it. The good news is that for decades now, scholars have been demonstrating that contemporary majority world Christianity is overflowing with stories of healing in our day. What's more, this contemporary majority world Christian witness is also the historic witness of the Christian church, which features a constant thrum of miracle stories from the time of the earliest churches to the present. Our sense of the disenchantment of modernity, notwithstanding, the history of Western Christianity is laden with powerful miracle stories, from the famous healing of Congregationalist Mercy Wheeler, Connecticut, during the Great Awakening in the 18th century, to the healings that followed the ministry of Lutheran pastor Johann Christoph Blumhardt in the 19th century, to many more. Craig Keener has written a magisterial book, Miracles, literally containing thousands of examples, demonstrating that typical Christianity practices healing everywhere in the world and across all of Christian history. In light of this, and this is how he concludes, and I think it is a good way to think about it, it seems like it's smart theology and smart sociology for Christians to hold open the possibility that God heals in intervening, miraculous ways today. Absolutely, we need to hold to that. We need to pray for that. We meet oftentimes with people who are facing medical conditions or facing psychiatric, psychological conditions as elders, and we will anoint them, pray for them as James 5 commands us to, invites us to, and ask God to intervene and heal. And sometimes he does in ways that, like we said, confound medical science. I can share different examples of that with you. But here's the hard part. It doesn't always happen that way. And we see it here in Acts chapter 5. It seems like, you know, it says everybody was healed, but we know that even in Jesus' ministry, he didn't heal everybody, not everybody that had a specific situation. And it's interesting, even here in this passage, we have an example of a miraculous intervention. The apostles are gathered, and they're brought, and they're put into prison. And over the course of the night, an angel come and releases them from prison. Of course, the angel tells him, go back out and do exactly what you were doing that got you into prison. Have you ever been listening to the voice of God and thought that you were hearing that voice tell you confounding things? Am I the only one? I was listening to a story this week of a believer who is in law enforcement. And he was telling a story of back in the 80s when he arrested this guy who was a known thief, drug dealer, whatever. And as he was taking him to the precinct, he was hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit tell him to de-arrest this man. And so he tells the story. He's very much arguing with God in the police car, you know, hitting the wheel. The bottom line is he does end up letting the guy go, de-arresting him. He gets put on desk leave for a couple of weeks to see how it turns out. The end of the story is the man comes back to him within the 2 weeks, gives him all kinds of intel that leads to all of these things. But it was such a non sequitur. It was hard to believe that he was actually hearing the voice of God. But yet God had a plan that was deeper. And the disciples must have felt the same way. Like, you released us, and now you tell us to go back out and do the exact same thing that we were doing. Sure enough, they're rearrested, and this time they are beaten. It says in verse 40, right around there, verse 40, verse 41, that they were beaten. Scholars are agreed this is almost certainly the flogging, the 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, because that was right at the limit where you would die. So why, God, why are you saving us on the one hand and then subjecting us to this torture, to this flogging, to this beating on the other hand? Why, God, in Acts chapter 12, why is it that you will save Peter dramatically from prison while allowing James to be beheaded? These are the things that we have to wrestle with, because on the one hand, if we affirm the fact that God is God and He is a healing God and He has the ability to intervene in miraculous ways, on the other hand, we affirm that God's ways are not always clear to us, and that God's sovereignty is preeminent, and that oftentimes His work involves difficult places. It involves hard suffering. It involves questions that we cannot easily provide answers for. One writer puts it this way: to be a Christian disciple is to live a life of what Jacques Ellul calls agnostic tension. It's not agnostic with regards to whether we believe in God or not, but just this tension that we can't explain the ways of God. They are too wonderful for us. They're high. We cannot fathom them. Followers of Jesus must, on the one hand, never seek to escape the constraints of the world or create an utopian alternative to reality, but we must instead stare into the abyss under the sign of the cross and pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done." God's sovereignty, that prayer when we are facing difficulty in our life, that is what God is calling us to. So, just a couple of things here just to orient us to where we are in the outline here. We have the healing of the king. We do recognize that Christianity brings about hope and healing. Hope and healing in marriages that have gone wrong. Hope and healing amongst folks that have been victims of abuse in various different ways. Hope and healing in terms of education and healthcare and all of these different things. Hope and healing when it is God's will in miraculous interventions. But we also recognize that following the king means that we are going to follow the king into difficult places, into places of hurt, into places of suffering. Jesus, you remember, prayed these very words, you know, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other path for me to walk," and we'll be thinking about this, you know, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, as we're remembering Jesus sweating these great drops of blood in the garden, "if there's any other way, yet not my will, but your will be done. And that surely is the attitude of these disciples. They saw their archegon, their leader, their forerunner, the author, the originator of what it means to be a believer. They saw him go to the cross. They saw him suffer. But they also saw him be raised again. And they knew that there is something deeper, something more real. Michael's talking about these realities and alternate realities. The ultimate reality is the resurrection. So whatever suffering the Lord might be leading you through, the promise is that on the other side is resurrection. So we hurt, we heal with the king, we hurt with the king. It's interesting, the disciples, they were praising God for that, that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. What does persecution like this look like in our day and age? Physical persecution like the disciples face, there are folks around the world. We've talked about it. We have some in our congregation that have gone out of places like that. They're not allowed to go back into their country of origin specifically because they are Christians. We haven't faced exactly that, but spend some time in the academy. Spend some time talking about a God who creates. Spend some time talking about an ethic that affirms marriage between a man and a woman for life. Talk about those things and we realize the pushback that comes into our lives. How do we feel about those things? Do we rejoice in the opportunity to suffer for the name, not because we're idiots, not because, we're jerks about the whole thing, but because of the name, because of where Jesus has invited us to stand. Last comments just for this morning. There is hope with the king. What kind of hope? Examples for us here, and I want to contrast them a little bit. Verse 33 and following, we hear this testimony of what goes on in the Sanhedrin. Some have wondered, how is it that Luke got his information about what went on in that closed-door meeting because the apostles were sent out. Some have suggested that maybe it was Gamaliel himself. There's a little bit of debate among the scholarly community just where Gamaliel stands on this whole thing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Others have, and maybe more rightly or more likely suggested that Paul gave Luke the information, Paul being his traveling companion, Paul being a student at the feet of Gamaliel. Whatever the case, wherever the information came from, direct access from the Holy Spirit, we don't know. But Gamaliel stands up in this moment. The religious leaders are filled with jealousy, we're told early in this passage. Verse 33, they are enraged and they wanted to kill them. So they were clearly out to stand against the apostles. They were protecting their own power. They were protecting their own position in the community. That is what their interests were, and they wanted to get rid of these people who were disrupting all of the comfort and the authority that they had had. But Gamaliel stands up, and he makes a speech, and he said, we've seen these sort of uprisings before, and they've kind of come and gone. So why don't we just sit back and watch this? Why don't we just sit back and see if it goes forward? If it goes forward, then it's from God. And if you oppose this, you may actually be opposing God. But more likely, I think Gamaliel was saying, this, like the others, will die out, and we don't have to worry about it. So they take his advice, and they flog them, they send them out. We've already talked about all of that. On the other hand, you have Peter and the apostles in verses 29 and following. When questioned by the authorities, they said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Do you see the difference between the response of Gamaliel and the response of the disciples? The response of Gamaliel is, "Let me keep this at a distance. Let's just evaluate this. Let's let it play out and see what happens, but remain noncommittal. Remain a spectator." The apostles, on the other hand, said, "We must. We must obey God rather than men." There was a divine necessity that was impressing them itself upon their souls. "We are witnesses. We have seen. We have watched what you have done to him. We watched him hang on the cross. We watched him go into the grave. And we watched him come out. And because we have seen that, because the Holy Spirit has descended, we must testify to this. No matter what you do to us, there is no other place for us to stand." And what I love about the disciples' response, and I think what really highlights the place of believing versus the place of Gamaliel, who is keeping things at a distance and judging, is the surrender. Because what do Peter and the apostles say? "This Jesus came to bring repentance and the forgiveness of sins into our lives, into the life of Israel." When you surrender before the Lord, what is repentance? It is an acknowledgement. It is an absolute truth-telling that outside of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you have no hope for the present or for the future. It is a giving up. It is a giving over. It is a surrendering yourself to the work of King Jesus in your life. And that is what it means to be a disciple. It's so different than Gamaliel. Gamaliel says, "I am the judge. I will watch this. I will make the decision, you know, on practical grounds, whether it survives or not. I will make the call." But Peter and the apostles say, "We have no call to make. The only path is surrendering our heart and our souls to the leader, the archegon, the leader and the savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." When we come to the table in a minute, if you're coming as a believer, you're saying, "I have surrendered. My soul, repentance, faith before the Lord." Some of you may not be in that place. Maybe you're in the place of Gamaliel. Maybe you're trying to evaluate, trying to see. It's okay, but don't stay there forever. Don't stay there forever, because ultimately you have to choose sides. In one of the things I love about coming to the table is we are declaring, whose side are we on? You know, are we on the side of King Jesus, or are we holding back, waiting, being our own judge? The King has come. Our leader, our prince, the author, the source, the originator, our champion, our hero, those are all various ways you could translate archegon. He has come. He has made a way, healing, hurting, hope, ultimately in him. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the various ways that it leads us, it penetrates into our life. We thank you that this ongoing ministry of Christ, our heart's desire, continues to go forward, not only triumphal entry, but throughout, is replayed over and over and over again in the lives of your people. Meet us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. It's Trinity Hymnal 161 as we prepare ourselves to come to the table. Stand together in body and or spirit. Seated. We come to the table, and it's the place where we acknowledge that we belong to this one who is our archegon, who is our king, who is our leader, who is our champion. If this is you, come, take, eat, remember, believe, be fortified, recognizing that God has not called you to a utopia. That we are still in a time where there are battles to be fought and suffering to undergo. And so part of what God does here through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is fortify you, is strengthen you in order that you can, as you go about being an agent of healing, sustain the hurt that may come as a part of it. If you have not made that profession of faith, our encouragement as we come to this table is don't necessarily take the body and blood in a way that is not true to where you are. Maybe you're still where Gamaliel is, kind of got things at an arm's distance, evaluating the truth, the veracity of the claim, seeing if it works out. Don't, you know, when we take the bread and the cup, we're saying, I belong. I believe, help my unbelief. We're saying those things. If you're not there, we would say, don't say that. But please keep considering. There is room at the table. We would love for you to move from guest to family member. That would be our great joy. Let's pray now as we set aside these elements for God's work in our hearts. Lord, Thank you for the ways that you display yourself. We thank you that you give us this sacrament, tangible signs and seals that point us to a spiritual reality, a reality that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would meet us here in this table today as those who have surrendered our lives to you, that you would strengthen us, that you would uphold us. Lord, we pray for those who are still in a position of evaluation. We pray that you would break down their defenses, that you would fill them with the breath of life. For we understand that it is only as you breathe that breath of life into us that we can ever truly respond. So, Lord, we pray that you would meet us. We pray that it would be for your glory. We pray that you would strengthen us and that you would send us out into your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, breaking it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body. It's given for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, our Lord took the cup, giving thanks again. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again." This morning, we're going to be coming forward to partake of the supper. You'll be dismissed by row. Come forward. Feel free to pause, pray. Always encourage folks, continue to pray as you see your sisters and brothers going forward. Pray for them. Appreciate the unity that God gives us together as the body of Christ. There is piano during the time to help us in our prayer. Let's take the Lord's Supper together. Yeah, wherever, however you want to. There is a prayer of thanksgiving collectively as a body. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for the sacrament, for uniting us with Christ, and for giving us a foretaste of the heavenly banquet in your eternal kingdom. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Welcome again. There are red friendship pads at the end of each row. If you can pass them down and back again, it's a great way for us to get to know you, you to get to know one another. I don't know if you read the Friday letter this week. Michael wrote a little bit about a get involved form that we really would like everybody at Christ Church to fill out. One of the ways that we're trying to use some of the technology available to us is just to keep a good list of people's interests, abilities, activities, so that we can help connect people to various ways that they can serve and be fed in the body. So if you can take a look at that, you can find it on the QR code that's in the bulletin. You can go back and pull up the Friday letter. I'm sure there'll be more ways for you to do this. But just keep your eyes open. It'll take you about 10 minutes to fill out, but it'll be really helpful and a way that we can actually practice as a church together, our life together. There is a note, just the Monday-Thursday service on the back of the bulletin. There is a clear thing for that. That will be this coming Thursday at 6:30. There's no Wednesday night this week. There is just that. I'm going to invite Greg Stawicki to come forward, and he is going to lead us, one of our deacons, in prayer this morning.
Good morning. I always want to take an opportunity when I'm up here leading these prayers just to thank you on behalf of the deacons of your church. There's so much work to be done in caring for those in need, both within our walls and in the community around us. So we always are grateful for your prayers and giving to the Deacons Fund and financially beyond the Deacons Fund, as we begin to think about things like even the building project here at church, I'm just grateful to see the excitement behind it and encourage you all to continue being in prayer and thinking about how you can help financially and also just with guidance as we head into some of this work. Join me now in prayer as we bring the prayers of our church to God. Father, we enter this coming week with both solemnity and joy as we anticipate commemorating Christ's death and resurrection. Honestly, this is an apt depiction of our prayers as well, as we come both with excitement for new work in the church, but also prayers for comfort for members as they go through difficult circumstances. Lord, we rejoice now for the men and women that have agreed to serve on our building committee. Thank you for stirring their hearts, and please give them wisdom for their work over the coming months. We ask for your guidance, and as the youth group plans for their trip to Wales this summer, please be with them as they make preparations. We also lift up the families that are grieving and dealing with loss of loved ones. Please be with the Guerra family, the Bogus family, and others as they just deal and walk through these difficult circumstances. We also lift up the McMenamins as they head to Ohio to visit with Martin's twin brother, Brian, who is entering hospice care. Beyond all of these, Lord, the prayers that we are not mentioning, Lord, just I pray that you would be with us and help us to remember those who are dealing with these losses and difficult illnesses and long-term conditions in our church family. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and lift our voices to our Lord. Prayer partners available for you at the organ side. Your Sunday school teachers will be ready for you shortly. Let's pray or receive God's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Go in that strength and in that peace. Amen.